All right. I guess I'm a little rusty then too, because it's been a few weeks since I've been able to come before you and bring God's word. But thankful for the feast laid before us of His word through the last few weeks' speakers. Thankful for them, and it's it's always a blessing for the pastor to be able to just listen and just receive the word of God that same way. So I enjoyed it. Thank you for allowing me to do that. But we're going to return to the book of James again, and we're getting to know this brother of Jesus and the message the Holy Spirit gave him to give for us today. And so let's kind of get back up to speed to what we've been learning so far in the book of James. And I think I'll start with a reading of a passage. So if you're in James chapter 1, we're going to go from verse 2 to verse 8. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into how trials benefit our souls to make us healthy and durable, Lord, pray that our faith would grow. We would learn to have the attitude of joy when hard things come in our life, knowing that there's a special work you're doing with them. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So we've learned so far that God uses pain and pressure in our lives to reveal the desires of our heart, right? And then when we see that our desires are wrong, it gives us a chance to repent and then what we call reorder our lives, or in other words, to place our hopes and our desires in Jesus. And so trials are very beneficial that way. And then as we encounter more trials, after we reorder our lives, that helps us to then build the godly habits of running to Jesus and making sure that our desires stay in the right place. And so they're very beneficial. And the longer we learn to do that in trials, the more it becomes our first instinct to run to Christ instead of run to other things to satisfy our souls. So such an important part of our spiritual growth. And then God uses His word there, which we're not going to talk about really today, but I want to kind of give you a big overview. We've been talking about how God gives us the attitude we should have, which is joy. He gives us the advantages. He says, you're going to be healthy and durable. That's what we call patience. And then you're going to have assistance for the trials, and that's God's word. You're going to ask God, and He's going to give you generously everything you need to know. And so that process of figuring out, hey, something's not right, because as we go through the trials, we realize we're responding wrongly. We begin to say, well, what's happening here that needs to change? So we run to God's word, and He begins to, remember, the word of God is a mirror and a lens. It's a mirror first in that it shows us what's really going on in our lives. Not comfortable, not fun, often very painful to see what's really happening. But then He shows us, like a lens, what perspective we should have, what should be our desires, so we can see clearly. And so these are how the ways that God uses trials to help change our heart, make us more like Jesus, okay? Now, we don't like tests, right? At least I don't. Maybe you're the guy or the gal that always got the straight A's in school and tests were easy for you. But I would get all nervous and of course, sometimes get wrong answers. If I remember right, though, I think I've sort of blocked it out of my memory because it's not a fun memory, is I think I failed my first driver's test. If I remember right, it seems to me that I did one of those, some things are deducting points and you just can't have too many deductions. I think I did one that's an automatic fail, but I don't remember what it was. I just remember saying, oh, we're done. And it's like, and I was like, oh, this doesn't seem fair because I'm all nervous and stuff. And I didn't feel like, you know, I drive better than this. Really, I do. And they're like, yeah, the test said you don't. So I got to take that test over. But tests are valuable because they do show, can you put into practice what you've learned from the book or even from the classes? You know, I had to take driver's ed, and from all the classes as you learn and say, I eventually passed it. I'm just so you know, I've not been driving for like, you know, 40 years without a license. I actually have that, right? And so I did eventually pass. But what I love about trials as a test to kind of show us where we're at, see what we need to work on, right? Because that's what it does. When we fail, we say, well, what do I need to work on? And so we make sure we work on that, and then we come back and we've got a better understanding of what we need to do, and so we can put it into practice more effectively, right? But what I love about trials as being a test, the test is open book, and the teacher gives you the answers. Isn't that awesome? Because our teacher is Jesus. He's literally giving us, he says, ask me, I'll give you all the answers. I'll tell you what you need to know. And it's open book in the fact that we have a Bible. And whenever we go through, we can run to God's word and says, God, what is it that you want me to learn? And what is it that you're trying to change so that I have more joy, you have more glory, and the people see a glorious Jesus? And so this is an exciting, wonderful, though not always fun journey that God puts us on, okay? And if you think, well, God, you know, for God to give us a test that seems somewhat cruel, I think we miss the point because the test isn't for you to fail. Now, Satan has a purpose for you to fail. I mean, Satan is working. When Job was going through his test, God wanted him to pass, so to speak. He wanted him to prove his faith. But Satan, of course, wanted him to fail. Peter, when he was tempted to deny Christ, he did fail. But Jesus didn't want him to fail. Jesus wanted him to pass. He actually said, I'm going to prepare you. Come pray with me in the garden. You need to prepare your souls. And he's like, yeah, but sleep sounds better right now. And so each time what we see is this dual purpose. Satan is wanting you to fail, but God is wanting you to pass and to get stronger and more healthy spiritually. So we looked at the right attitude, the advantages, and the assistance. And let me say one other thing. Tests are important. Do you know that it was Jesus passing a test which allowed him the privilege to redeem our souls? When he was tested in the wilderness for 40 days, he was proving something, that he had the right as the sinless Son of God to redeem sinners like you and me. It was a proof not only to God, but to the angelic realm and to ultimately to the human race that Jesus alone can save. So he went through a test, and it proved something very important. And what I want to remind you of, we've been talking about how trials prove your faith, and that's very important. God is not being mean or cruel. He's actually trying to give you more joy and strength in your faith. When you have a healthy, durable soul, then you are a more joyful Christian, right? And then you're able to go through even tougher things that will inevitably come with greater joy. And so that's what God is doing here. So we started talking a couple weeks ago about how trials will both prove your faith, but they will also improve your faith, right? You'll grow. But that first thing we talked about was the importance of proving your faith. Trials prove if your faith is real. And we went to the parables of Jesus, and we looked at the parable of the sower and the seed. And it describes the seed falling on different types of soil, different types of human hearts, so to speak. And what we learned was there were some who got very excited about Jesus or about the truth. And it says they were like a seed that was planted on rocky ground. And it had a little bit of soil, so it grew, but it couldn't be sustained. It says when difficulty came, it finally died. And that's a picture of a person who has an emotional response to Jesus, but not a truly spiritual faith response. And eventually, of course, that was proven not to be real. The only true disciple in that parable was the one who bore fruit, right? And so we learned about how the Bible tells us that we should even examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So what I'm trying to show you is that these tests and the proving of faith is an important part of what God is doing in your life. That's very important. And so he says, I want you to examine yourselves, which is a very interesting play on words because some false teachers had come to Corinth and they were saying, oh, don't trust Paul. He's the worst. They're like, look at him. I mean, he can't speak very well. He's short. He's ugly. And why would you listen to a guy like that? And Paul actually turns it around on him and says, you know what? I see you're examining me to see if I should be an apostle. Let me turn that back on you. You need to examine yourselves to see if you have genuine faith or not. And the proof was that they clung to the gospel. The proof was that they wouldn't follow the false teachers, but that they said, no, this, the gospel you taught us was from God, and we cling to that. So clinging to the gospel, despite the hardships, is proof that our faith is real. And I'm going to tell you, these are some hard things, right? Because we all have people that we know and love that for a while professed faith in Christ and then abandoned it. And we say, God, what is happening here? Why, how, number one, I always ask, how, why would you? I mean, Jesus is Jesus. Why would you turn your back on the Redeemer? I mean, he's the satisfier of the soul. He's the one that gives our soul peace and security in the greatest storms of life. But that's what that's what we sense him doing in our lives. But more than that, he has proven himself to be the true Son of God. Who else would we listen to but the sinless Son of God? You know, James, throughout his book, is reminding us that real faith doesn't just hear God's word. It's a doer of the word. It actually lives it out because faith that's real always produces life. So we're called to test ourselves, but there's another part of this that I think some people, they don't like hearing me say. And it's this, that the church is actually called to test as well. I have people who've just gotten hopping mad at me. But I think if you follow the New Testament, it's very clear that the church absolutely has the right to pass judgment on your faith. But it's not based on our standard. It's based on the standard of God's word. I'm not saying I just have this gut feeling about you. I think it's real. But rather, we are called as a church to actually affirm or deny that someone has genuine faith by what they believe and by what they do. Like I said, I've had people get real, like red-faced mad at me for saying that. But it's borne out throughout the scripture, okay? We have the right to apply God's word to see if a person's profession of faith is real. And again, it's by them clinging to the truth given in God's word, and then if they evidence genuine spiritual life by living it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem is our radical individualism of Western Christianity has twisted and broken and wrecked our view of biblical Christianity. We have this Western individualism that is in conflict with biblical Christianity. And yes, we are all called to personally believe the gospel. In that sense, we have to have individual personal faith. You can't ride to heaven by hanging on to someone else's faith. It has to be your faith. So in that sense, there is an individual part of our salvation. But if you look throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God is forming a people in a place, living by his principles and promises for his purpose. And you see that in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters, bears this out as being what God is doing in the New Testament. So the local church has been given the responsibility to accomplish the goal, this goal set by God. we provide an ongoing affirmation of through several different things. How does the church do that? First is baptism. When God told us to go into the world to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that I have commanded you. Baptism is that first confession of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize. It is me saying, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I have died in Jesus, been buried with him, and now live in him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives profession of that. But then there's also communion. Communion is that ongoing, continued confession of faith. So the first confession is baptism. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you have communion, which is this ongoing celebration. By the way, that's why he tells you that you're to examine yourself before you participate. It says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to themselves. He says, when you gather together and you participate by taking the elements of communion, which picture the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the bread and the cup, just the grape juice, just picture that this gospel that Jesus' body was broken for me, his blood was shed for me, I still believe that. And I'm going to still align my life with the truth that Jesus Christ died so I can die in him and live so I can live in him. And then there's also then membership. Membership is then a commitment to the gospel community. It says, hey, from the very beginning, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he was preparing a place for his people to thrive, living under his principles and his promises. That broke, but then he calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, right? And he says, I'm going to establish Israel, and that's going to be my people and my place with my principles, living according to my purpose. But then they rebel, and then he says, I'm going to have this church, and they're going to be my people gathering in a place, a physical place like this, and they're going to live by my promises and my principles, and they're going to live out my purpose to go into all the world and preach this good news to every person. And then as we gather together in membership, and we commit ourselves to God and to one another, being part of the community of Jesus Christ, we give ongoing commitment that we believe the gospel and that we are part of his gospel community. But then there's that fourth thing, and it's church discipline. And what church discipline does is when a person says, I believe in Jesus, but then they walk in open disobedience to Christ, that God's church then reaches out to them in love, and it says, and restores them in a spirit of gentleness, right? That's Galatians. And the idea of restore is a bone is broken, a joint has been taken out of its place, and so we're going to reset that bone. We're going to put that joint back in place. We're going to fix what is broken. A picture of a net, the fisherman was torn, and they would mend it back together. They would knit it back together. He says, when the church community is broken by people who are living in rebellion to God, not giving evidence that they have genuine faith in Christ, then the church reaches out and restores them, helps them to be, can we say it this way, mended in Christ, woven back together and fixed. What is broken has now been healed. And by these tests, we prove if faith is actually real. And people see this as a hindrance. Well, I don't want anyone telling me how to, no one gets to judge my faith but me and God. That's not what the Bible says. No one has the right to affirm or deny that I am truly in Christ, except that's what Matthew 18 is talking about when he says, if a brother is sinning, to go to him, and it says, if he won't hear you, take two or three people. Go ahead, and I encourage you to read it this afternoon. Take two or three witnesses. Why are they witnessing? They're looking at it and saying, yes, this one person isn't wrong. There's two or three. We are actually calling you to be restored. Something's broken. It needs to be fixed. And it says, and if he won't hear them, take it to the church. And then it says, and why do they get to the church? They then, as a church family, call them and says, no, no, you're in sin. Please come back. Please come back. It's a loving, gentle, it's a wandering, like Christ got the wandering sheep back. He said, you're going to do the same thing. If they wander, bring them back in love. But then what is the fourth step? He says, and if they will not hear the church, let them be to you as a publican and a tax collector. This is a very, it's foreign to our ears, but the idea is simply this: a person who's clearly an unbeliever. If they won't give evidence by responding to truth, then the church's responsibility is to call them back. If they won't hear, they are then to say, we can no longer affirm that you are truly in Christ because your life does not match up with your profession. So what we're doing is releasing you from this community and saying, we can't give evidence of that anymore. That really should be a very serious thing to us. But in the world in which we live, a person goes, there's four more churches in town I can go to. Who cares? And I've seen that happen. In the early church days, there was no other community. That was the community. No other church would accept you because they're like, no, we're all on the same team here. If you're running from Jesus, it's our duty to call you back. You come here, we're going to call you back and tell you go back and make it right. But in today, you can just go somewhere and they won't ask questions. That is a very unhealthy culture for healthy Christians. But that's the way we work in the Western world. Jesus made it clear then when he taught about in Matthew 18, he says, assuredly, I say unto you, after talking about to go and try to restore them, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say, if any two of you agree on anything concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. What is Jesus saying here? Again, you've heard me say this before. There are certain things I'm going to keep on repeating until I hear you repeating them because they're so important. We have to make sure we see the Bible correctly, right? We have to interpret it. I've heard people say, well, the Bible says just where two or three are gathered, that's a church. That's not what that's saying. It's referring to the two or three witnesses. He's saying this, bound in heaven, bound on earth. He's saying, we could say it this way, I have bound things in heaven by my word. They're binding. I spoke them, they're true, and you will live by them. And then we on earth say, because you bound them in heaven, we're going to apply them on earth. And so we apply them on earth, and he says, yes, what you apply on earth, that's based on my word. In other words, I told you what to do. If you do it faithfully, then it's bound in heaven. Now, I'm not saying anyone loses their salvation because a church said so, but what I am saying is this. When the church says we can no longer give affirmation of your faith, it's been put to the test and it's failed the test. If it's applied God's word, then God says, I'm affirming that to be true. We're not changing God's mind. We're simply affirming what God already said. And so, and you say, the church has that much authority? 100%. We have the authority given by God not to change the word, not to change God's mind, or not to save or unsave anyone. But we have been given the authority to apply God's word so we can say that person gives no evidence of salvation. They now are someone we're trying to reach for Jesus. They're someone that we don't think understands the gospel, so we're going to try to give the good news to them. Well, they've already made a profession of faith. But that profession rings hollow according to God's word. Now, do I take this seriously? Yeah, this terrifies me. Because you see, as a pastor, I am bound to lead the church to do this. Is that scary? Oh, you bet. Do I sometimes worry if I'll get it wrong? All the time. That's why I praise God that very few times have we had to apply that, and I'm so thankful. Because it's not something we ever do quickly or lightly. It's something that we wrestle and we pray and most of the time bawl our eyes out. We just cry and weep and we reach out and we love. But what I'm trying to say is this, that God says tests are real. And the church applying these truths are important. Let me show you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, Paul says to the Thessalonians, which by the way, they had some issues there that he had to correct. But he says this, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Like when we pray for you all the time and we give thanks to God because of you. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, or we could say this, you work because you had faith in God. Labor of love, you are constantly doing acts of love because you just love Jesus and you love other people. It says, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father. He says, patience of hope means this. It was hard to keep following Jesus because there was a lot of pressure against you, but you wouldn't quit. You kept on trusting Jesus. You kept on believing the gospel. And then he says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. How did you know they're elect of God? How do you know they're chosen by God for salvation? He goes, it's pretty simple. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Everything they did said, I'm a follower of Jesus. But that key thing, they would not turn their back on Jesus no matter how hard it was. He says, that's how I know they're genuine believers. And that's the same thing for us. We talked about what the word test here in the scripture means, that it has the idea of not only, it was used in metallurgy, metalwork. They would heat up metal really hot in order to remove impurities, but it also was a test to see what kind of metal was in it. Hey, what's in it? Is this iron mixed in with something else, like minerals that would make it weak? And so that test proves what the metal is. Is this truly iron? Is this really silver? Is this really gold? And then it was used to refine it. So we would say it this way, prove and improve the metal. And that's what tests do for us. The National Fire Protection Association, which we are bound by even here, has standards for testing fire systems. Semi-annual comprehensive systems test. There's quarterly device checks and there's monthly visual checks. Why? Because you don't want to find out in an emergency that your fire system doesn't work. In big commercial buildings, aren't you glad that they test the fire systems? Because you don't want to find out when there's a fire, oh, I guess we should have probably refilled those fire extinguishers. I guess we probably ought to be sure that those sprinklers are going to come in and douse the fire. You don't want to find out at the worst possible time that you weren't ready. And do you know that's exactly what trials do? You want to find out at the wrong time that your faith wasn't real. And so God will often bring in lower level tests to start showing you where does your loyalty lie? Are you loyal to Jesus Christ? What is it that can stop you from believing in Jesus? Because what you don't want to find out is when a big test comes that your faith isn't real. And let me tell you something, folks, you really don't want to find out when this life is over and you're standing before Jesus Christ. And be like a couple weeks ago, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he says, I don't know you. You're not one of mine. It's really, if you think it seems cruel, like sometimes I think people think it's like this. You know those people, they're the worst. The people who try to prove the relationship by treating you badly and see if you'll really stay. Don't ever do that. That is, I've seen people say, oh, I treat them bad to see if they'll really stay. And if they stay, I know they're real. And I'm like, I know who's real, a real idiot. That would be you. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Don't do that. I literally had someone give me that. So I was a young man of dating age, and I had, to be unnamed, a family member who said, you know what I found out, Jeremy? You need to remember this. Treat a girl bad and they just never leave. You treat them good and they just leave you. I don't know why. So treat them bad and they'll just stick with you. I'm like, yeah, I'll file that in the round file, the garbage. That's terrible advice. And some people see God that way. They say, oh, so God's treating me badly to prove, you know, my relationship with him is real. That is not what God is doing. That would be such an inaccurate picture of who God is. God is actually preparing your soul to know, first of all, to know that your faith is real so you don't find out on judgment day, right? He lets you know something's wrong before there's nothing you can do about it. That is a mercy. And by the way, then for the Christian, what he's doing is he's actually making you more healthy, as a spiritually healthy and spiritually resilient or durable, so that you can have greater joy and future trials won't wreck your faith because you have a stronger soul. It's actually really, really beneficial. And you say, but sometimes these tests he gives are hard. I want to leave something with you. Do you realize that for the Christian, this life is the closest to hell we'll ever come? But for the unbeliever, it's the closest to heaven that they'll ever come. For the believer, it can be difficult, but our future is glorious. But for the unbeliever, the common grace God shows them today is the most they'll ever experience. And they will be forever separated from God by their sin without Jesus Christ. It is a mercy that God shows us that. It is a mercy. But there's a couple other things that God proves. I want you to turn over real quick to the book of Romans, and I won't be long. There's a couple passages I want to show you. So it definitely proves that our faith is real, right? It helps us see how healthy or mature our faith is, right? Shows us kind of where we're at spiritually and what needs to be improved. But it also proves God's love. And this is where it kind of gets, I think we start really appreciating more. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful explanation of salvation. Because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin and he earned God's favor, I am now justified, meaning I'm declared righteous, not because of my work, because I believe in Jesus' work for me, right? And so I'm declared righteous by God, and so we have peace with God. And this is not peace that's like, in my heart, I feel peace. We get that too, but this is meaning we were at war with God because we were rebels. Jesus was the peace treaty that was signed on our behalf. So now there's a cessation of hostilities with God. He now embraces us as family. He says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace which we stand. How do we get this wonderful peace? The grace, God's favor given to us through Jesus. And we stand firm in that. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we have an expectation that one day when we stand before God, he won't say, I never knew you, but he'd say, come here, your family, come on. And we just run into the arms of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Whoa, 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 whoa. How do you connect future hope with present tribulation and trials? This is how. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that's endurance, and endurance produces character, Christ-like character, and character produces hope. He's saying this, when Jesus starts transforming your life, you know it's real, and your expectation of what's coming gets just greater and greater. You're like, oh, God is so good. What's waiting for me is so much greater. Our hope increases. He says, now hope doesn't disappoint us. Why? Now listen to this. And this is not just in the future, but right now, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In the middle of our trials, we see how much God loves us, because when we feel alone, he embraces us. When we feel weak, he strengthens us. He walks with us every step of the way. You know how you know someone's really a friend? Is when they walk with you through the worst moments of your life. And they put their arm around you and say, I'm here to stay. He says, as we go through this, that's what God does to our souls. He puts his arm around us. He tells us we're here to stay, and that love is poured out. We have a greater awareness of God's love when we endure hard times. And we have a greater expectation because when the trial produces Christ-likeness, we start understanding how great Christ is. The more that I see Christ in my trials and become like him, the more glorious. I say, Jesus, this is what you're like all the time. Sometimes I would imagine when I played basketball, I would make a single really great basket. And I'm like, this is how Michael Jordan feels all the time. Just all the time. It's like, I have moments of awesomeness. There's just like this, all the time awesomeness that comes from him. It seems like everything he throws up, it's just going in, right? Not really, but you know, when you're 16, that's what it seems like. When we start to see how God's glorious changes in us, we start to say, Christ is this and so much more. And our hearts long for Christ, our experience of love. So one of the things that trials proves, not only that our faith is real, not only where our faith is at, healthy or unhealthy, strong or weak, but it reminds us, we get to experience the fullness of God's love in ways that we would not had we not gone through the trial. There are things about God you will get to know in a trial that you couldn't get to know any other way. And you will see how glorious he is. But I'm not done. Wait, there's more. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 6 through 9. Not only does it do those three things, but it also proves the eternal worth of Christ. We get to see how glorious Jesus truly is, right? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you have not seen him, you believe, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible that's full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Trials show you that your faith has not been misplaced, that Christ is worth every bit of what you suffer. Now listen, in one sense, he deserves that just because he is the Son of God. He deserves my loyalty, if nothing else, because he's the glorious Son of God. But through the trial, I get to see for myself how glorious he is. And my joy goes through the roof. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. You ever been so happy when someone asks you, man, what happened? You couldn't even, how do I say, oh man, it's so great. I can't even find the words. There's this moment in which we see as we cling to Christ through the trial and he pours out his love and we see that genuine faith can fill you with amazing hope in what's to come. And then you say, it's worth it all. Remember that old song we used to sing in church? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I think of this story I read about in past centuries, Christians were burned at the stake for their faith. And the thing that amazed the heathens in a century of persecution was that the martyrs did not die grimly with terrible sorrow and sadness. It says they died singing. One smiled in the flames, and they asked him, what he found in those flames to smile at there. And he said, I saw the glory of God, and I was glad. That's the preciousness we discover. And it's not just when we face flames, because we may never do that, but it's when we face the day and say, Jesus, worth it. Worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and how, Lord, it helps us to understand what it's like to live in this world that can be very cruel. It can be very harsh at times. God, it can burden the soul in ways and create such grieving, sorrow, and sadness that our souls can barely express it. But Lord, we know this is not all for nothing. You are working a far greater weight of glory. You are doing something that only these hardships can do. We're going to see you in ways that we can only see in the flames of trial. In that time of testing, we see Jesus, and our souls say, worth it. But Lord, help us then to reply or to respond to these trials in the right way, having joy, realizing it's an opportunity. God, running to your word and saying, okay, you're trying to show me something in my life that needs to change. God, what is it? Show me, give me wisdom. Show me how I'm looking at things wrongly. God, help me to turn from that and get a right picture of you, my life, this world. Show me what needs to change. And then as the Holy Spirit begins to show us, we begin to respond with obedience and say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you on that, and I'm going to start seeing things your way. And then, Lord, what we find is we have a healthy soul, not a sickly one. We've got a durable, resilient soul, not a weak one that crumbles at the slightest pressure, because we know how to respond. We've taken those parts of our heart that are sickly and weak, and we've replaced them, and we've got some strength and some health. So our circumstances don't push us around anymore. Instead, we're able to keep on track following Jesus. So Lord, thank you for all these and so much more. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close with a benediction, and then we actually do have a family meeting. It won't be long, but we just want to give you a little rundown of what's happening and give you some information. So our benediction for you this morning, this blessing I place upon you for this week is this: may you be blessed whose strength is in the Lord. You who have set your hearts in pilgrimage, who go from strength to strength till you appear before God in the heavenly Zion. Go from strength to strength, for your strength is Jesus. We're dismissed.